The first place in the Bible where the word worship shows up, that's the Hebrew word. Those are the English letters for it. You know that there's no vowels in the Hebrew, so you have to hear it pronounced. That's the word shachah. The first place that the word worship shows up in the Bible is when Abraham is taking Isaac up to kill him. And he says to his servants, the boy and I are going to go up on the hill and shachah, worship God. Now, what was he on his way up there to do? He was going to kill his son. That's what worship was in his mind. He was on his way to do exactly what God had told him to do. He was doing it in faith that God was going to deliver him or raise him up again or something, because he said, the boy and I are going to go worship God and then we will return to you. So he fully expected to come back with Isaac. But the point was, he was putting himself in a position where he was doing what God had told him to do. The word shachah went on to mean to prostrate yourself in front of a king. If a king defeated another king, the way the war ended would be when that king would lay down with his forehead in the dust and the other king would put his foot on the back of his head. That's when the war ended, when one king gave in to the other king by shachah, this method of worship, laying himself prostrate in front of him. So it means to do obeisance, it means to reverence, but it means to lay yourself low in front of the superior. You get that picture? So the way that Abraham was going to lay himself low was by killing the very child that God had promised him all his generations and the great nations were going to come through. And yet he was willing to go kill him, because no matter what God said, he did it because he lowered himself in front of the superior. That's what worship means. Got it? Now that was carried over into the New Testament. Proskuneo is the word in the Greek. It has the same meaning. It has the same connotative meaning. It means to put yourself low. It means to venerate. It means to hold someone in high esteem. It means to reverence someone. It means to put yourself in a place where you recognize their superiority to you. But the breakdown of the word, the P-R-O-S, pros, means to or for or toward. Kaneo is the word kiss. So the word means to kiss toward. And the derivation of that version of the word comes out of the Psalms, where David recognized and said, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. So it's not a romantic kiss. It's a kiss of recognition of their superiority. For instance, if you go to the Vatican, you will see a statue there that they say is Peter, which historically the Vatican even admits is Jupiter. But anyways, they claim it's St. Peter. And the toes of that marble statue have been worn away by the number of people that have kissed the statue. They go to its feet, they kiss its toes, and now the marble is worn away from the number of human lips that have touched these toes. That's the form of veneration where they are kissing this idol. That's what this word means. To, as an act of worship, as an act of showing superiority, you kiss. It's no different than when people kiss the Pope's ring. He puts his ring out, they bow before him, and they kiss it. Now, when the devil came to Jesus, he was looking for worship from Jesus, and he showed him the whole world, he showed him the kingdoms of the world, he showed him the riches of the world, and he said to him, if you will bow down before me, I will give you all these things. I will give you all the riches and the magnificence of the world. I give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't argue that they weren't his to give. They were. These were the kingdoms of the world, and he was certainly the king of them. And he offered them to Jesus if Jesus would put his head in the dust. That's the word bow before me. It has the same root. It meant worship me by putting your forehead in the dust, proving that I am superior to you. Now, what does all that mean? The church is supposed to worship God. The method of worship within the church has been a hotly debated subject for the last 2,000 years. What is proper worship? The English word worship is a contraction of two old English words. Worthship. If someone had worthship, or something had worthship, it had value. So when you worship, you are expressing the value of the thing you are bowing toward or kissing toward or venerating or holding in esteem or reverencing. That's why I don't like the name reverend, No man deserves to be reverenced. But anyway, the value that we place in God, we know that he is better than us, he is higher than us. We hold him in great reverence. We hold him in great awe. We respect his holiness. We recognize that he is saving us and we can't please him. We recognize all these things about him, and so we want to express the worship of God. We want to express how much we adore him, how much we need and love him, and we want to express it in some valid way. So worship within the church, as I said, has been hotly debated for 2,000 years. What's the proper way to do it? Well, the Old Testament Israel covenant demanded that worship be sacrificed, that you would come in and you would sacrifice animals to God. That's why the first sacrifice, the first worship, the first shaka was going to be the sacrifice of Isaac. Throughout the Old Testament, worship had to do with sacrificing before God, going into his holy temple, and showing God how valuable he was by destroying valuable things as a gift to him. In the New Testament, once Christ became the final sacrifice, there's no more need for blood sacrifice. Paul says that adequate worship now is the expression of praise, the sacrifice from your lips where you praise God, that to say things, valuable things, good things about God is a form of worship. Beyond that, the New Testament doesn't tell us what form worship ought to take. It doesn't tell us how to worship or whether we ought to do it this way, that way, stand up, sit down, which way we ought to do it, how we ought to dress, how we ought to move, when we do it. As a result, I said all that to say this. There's this magazine called Worship Leader. I didn't know this magazine even existed. And of course, the lead article is Women at Worship, because we all know that women, you know, worship differently than men. For instance, there's articles like Women Who Make a Joyful Noise. And I'm not even going to touch that. I'm just letting it go. I'm just moving on. Or A Peek Inside a Megachurch. Ooh. Now, the first problem I have with this magazine is I didn't know to begin with that there were enough quote-unquote worship leaders in the church that they needed their own magazine. That was the first thing that struck me. It was like, oh, there are enough people in America and the world right now who consider themselves worship leaders that they need their own magazine. That surprised me to start with. Secondly, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry until we all come into the unity of the faith. The gift ministries to the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apparently, God missed the worship leader part. Now, in any mega church you go to, big old church, there's plenty of them here. There's the big old First Baptist right here in Smyrna you can go to, where they have quote-unquote contemporary worship. And now it has become synonymous with we have a worship leader who is second only to the pastor in the church. This whole article on the making of a megachurch says nothing about what they believe, what they teach, what they preach. It's all about their sound system and how great the stage looks.
It's not even that.
It's all about finding the right microphone to suit your amplification needs. Now, you know how in magazine articles they'll pick like a prime quote to try to get your attention? Yeah. I'm just going to read you the prime quote to give you some idea. This woman, whoever she was, wanted to remain anonymous for sake of the church that she serves. Here's her quote. "The truth is, what women bring to life or leadership or the arts or the church is what Eve brought to Eden." Hold it! I don't want a woman to bring to the church what Eve brought to Eden.
Bad analogy.
If you're going to talk about women helping in the church, maybe run to Martha and Mary. Yeah. Maybe dash over to, you know, the Virgin Mary being willing to make herself the handmaiden of God. Yeah. Pick some of that. But that's okay. Let me extrapolate. The truth is, and I'm glad she mentions that that is the truth. The truth is, what women bring to life or leadership or the arts or the church is what Eve brought to Eden. A nurturing nature, eyes that read behavior, a risk-taking curiosity. A risk-taking curiosity.
That's bad.
That's not good.
No, but she's being honest about it.
She's being honest.
I'm going to take a risk.
The the new risk-taking church. Go ahead, eat the fruit. The ability to hear and see outside the male spectrum, verbal acuity, fine motor skills, What? 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 Women bring verbal acuity and fine motor skills to the church. So if we dropped like a bunch of little tiny things on the floor, women would be better able to pick them up.
We
because they have
how they were doing
fine motor skills and have the verbal acuity
the
to be able to...
acting like it's not there.
Exactly. That's why you have the ability to see outside the male spectrum. They also bring grace, vulnerability, and beauty. I'm going to give you that one. God gave Eve to Adam because she completed him. She brought him wise counsel that he did not otherwise have.
Yeah, here, honey, you need this apple.
It's good, really.
Yeah, try it.
That is awful.
Oh, it'll make you smart.
I miss Scott. She brought wise counsel Adam did not naturally have. A family isn't complete without women, and neither is the church. God did not intend for women to be optional. Well, here you go. Worship Leader Magazine. Pass it around. Enjoy it. Give it to your friends. Now, listen. This magazine is supposed to be Worship Leader, and the entire magazine, and I'm telling you a fact, please prove me wrong, is worshiping men and women. This entire magazine starts with the defensive notion that the way they're worshiping is somehow not liked by somebody else, and they have to convince the other crowd that they're okay. So the whole magazine is about selling product. It's about worshiping people, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so, who write the articles, and then worships men and their willpower, and that you need recruitment techniques in order to get people into the church so you can build the mega church. And nowhere in this magazine anywhere, I looked at it cover to cover and read all the articles, nowhere in this magazine do they tell you what worship is, how to worship, or why we should worship God.
Or any Bible.
There's no Bible in there. There's no Bible, no Bible verses. There's... It is just the opinions of people who want to be able to go like that for an hour and a half and do plays and paint paintings. Listen, I grew up an artiste. I was a musician. The most important thing to me as an artist was self-expression. I had to do it with music and poems and lyrics and things. Self-expression is what I was all about because I was an artist. Until the day that I really recognized who God was and realized that the most important calling on my life was to tell people who God was, and that self-expression means nothing. God expression means everything. Arts in the church is about self-expression. Why do I know this? Because this magazine does not say, here's a great bunch of music for Christmas. It says, celebrate the gift of Christmas with Dennis Jernigan. Because Dennis Jernigan is what's important here. Self-expression from Dennis Jernigan is what this magazine is about. Or, wait, if you don't like that, how about Songs from the Source by Joe Sobolek? Or how about Glory in the House by Keith Staton? Or Praise and Worship from Saddleback? It's all about the glory of men. Worship Underground, the sound of awakening and revival. Ooh, ooh. There's one in here called Swing Hard, Swing Often. Masterworks from the First Lady of the Organ, Diane Bish. I mean, what's being advertised here? This is a full-page ad. What's being advertised? Is any of this glorifying God? Who's it glorifying?
Organ.
Yes.
Organ. Awesome.
And Diane Bish. Absolutely. New from one of the UK's best beloved worship leaders. It is Encounter, live at Usher Hale, Scotland. Scottish worship leader Ian White brings you a collection of incredible songs. This is all man-pleasing, man-glorifying, man-raising up, man. Oh, here we go. Focusing. It's a worship leader profile. Here's a worship leader profile with Bob Coughlin, worship leader.
Put those hands up.
Put them hands up. Look like you're worshiping, Bob. He's even got the little cool headset mic like Garth wears.
Ooh, he stepped up.
CA Worship Band with Tommy Walker. You see what I'm getting at?
I've never heard of any of these.
No, the point I'm making is
the
these guys are becoming stars in their own right inside the church. As worship leaders that other worship leaders should look up to. Be more like Tommy Walker, because he's a famous worship leader. You know who was a famous worship leader? Abraham, when he was willing to kill his child. That was famous worship leading. Do you think any of these people in here would be willing to sacrifice to the level that Abraham did? Then they're not worshiping.
Well, the credentials. They're not sacrificing, they're gaining.
Exactly. Thank you, Mark. They're not sacrificing, they're gaining. They're gaining popularity, they're making money, they're selling CDs, and they are becoming popular to a niche audience, and the niche audience is the church. Jesus did not die on the cross so that any human could become famous at his expense. Do you understand that? Jesus did not give the ultimate price of his blood so that we could make pop stars out of other Christians. Christianity is all about the central focus of Christ. You've heard me use the word Christocentric before. Christ is the center of all our worship. Christ is the center, function, and purpose of Christianity. And to whatever degree you use Christ as the methodology to raise yourself up in the church, you are being the devil asking for worship that belongs to Christ. Do you get this? This right here, Worship Leader Magazine, shows you how completely debased the modern church is. And if that's what contemporary is, I don't need to be contemporary. Romans 8 is where we're going. I'm here to talk to you about freedom. I've been talking for 3-4 weeks now about sin. Well, now I'm here to talk about freedom. And we're going to kind of do like a review of the first 7 chapters and a big sweep here so that you can get the point of chapter 8, verse 1, because chapter 8, verse 1 is a summary statement. He has said in the first 3 chapters that everybody's guilty. Jew or Gentile, everybody in the world is guilty. What can be known of God is clearly displayed in his handiwork and in the heavens. The very fact that you're here is proof that there is a creator. You are responsible for the fact that God has created his world in such a way that you can't avoid that he exists. So then you're responsible for the fact that he exists. As a consequence, everybody is guilty before the undeniable fact that God exists. Now, that being the case and everybody being guilty, what are you going to do about guilt? What are you going to do about the fact that everybody's guilty? Jesus died for the purpose of removing your sin, your trespasses, your sinfulness, your nature and character of who you are, what you are, and what you're like. And when he died, he took the responsibility of your punishment. He actually bore the physical punishment for your sin and took that all to the grave with him and buried it, which was the point that we started on, what, 3 weeks ago, is it, Marcos? When we started saying, look, Paul says then, reckon yourself dead. If you are in Christ and he is in you, when you were in him when he died, you died. And if you died with him, you have no more rights. Because you're dead. Dead men don't have rights. Dead men don't have the ability to say, I need to satisfy my flesh. It's dead flesh. He said, reckon yourself to be dead with Christ. And if you can reckon yourself to be dead with Christ, you'll recognize that you no longer live after those sinful fleshly lusts and desires because your sinful lustful flesh is dead. And the sinful lustful flesh has no rights. Got all that? But then he said, we parallel ourselves to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. The same way that he died and then was brought up, we put ourselves under the water, planted, he said, planted in the likeness of Christ, and then brought up out of the water in resurrection, so that we then, quote, walk in newness of life, the same way that Jesus rose to never die again, never to sin again, never to have sin on him again, never to be perfect from that point forward. He said, when you are baptized into the likeness of his death, when you're brought up out of the water, you're brought up out of the water in the newness of life to walk new, to walk differently, to walk being the Christian. Then he said, but we know what human beings are like. You're still living in the flesh. You still have the Adamic nature. You still have the sin flowing through your blood. And you still want those things. And you still lust for those things. And you still desire those things. And you still want to do those things. Well, that's a problem. Because the law is still there. The law still exists. The law is still a standard that will judge you because you still continue to break the law. So that's why he took all the time that we took last week to say, the other thing he did for you was bury the law. That he perfected the law on your behalf, having lived the perfect law on your behalf, he imputes his righteousness to you, and not only did he die with your sin, he died with the law that would condemn you, and he buried them both. He didn't just bury your guilt, He buried the prosecutor that would condemn you. They're both dead. So then he said, the reality, though, even if you know that, even if you realize all that, even if you know I was in Christ, I died in Christ, my flesh has no more rights, my flesh has no, I am dead in Christ, and if I'm dead in Christ, then I've resurrected in Christ. And if I've resurrected in Christ, I'm free now to serve Christ because I'm free from the sin that was buried in Christ. I'm also free from the law that would condemn me, so I know that I'm going to be okay when I get to heaven, but I still have this problem. I have this problem, which is that I'm still a sinner. Which was what verse 14 started up. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. And that which I do, I don't allow. For that I would do, I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would rather not do, I consent that the law is good. The law is not the problem. The problem is me. The law is good, righteous, holy, it's a perfect standard. The problem is me. I keep breaking this law. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will to do good is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find that in me. Now, if I do that which I would rather not do, then it's no more I, the real me, deep down, spiritual me that does it. It's the sin dwelling in my flesh, driving me to do it. Verse 21, so then I find a law that when I would do good, evil is still present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against that law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is alive in my flesh, in my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's the reality of how you live. That's the reality of knowing that Christ is in you and the Spirit is in you, but the war is on and your flesh really, really badly wants to continue down this path of sin, even though you know the truth. You reckon your flesh dead, you know the law is gone, but you continue to live that way and you hate it and you fight it and you try not to and you do it anyway. What about that? Well, here's what the law would demand from you. The law would demand, we've put these words up here before, the law would demand krema. Remember what that is? Mm-hmm. Well, krino is judgment. Krema is the punishment for the judgment. Krema is the punishment that has to accompany the judgment. At its root, it means separation. It means that the final judgment, once God looks at the works of somebody and says, okay, I'm going to judge you on the, according to your works are found wanting, you are then krema, separated from God. The final separation, the white throne judgment, is the kata krema. You've seen that prefix kata before. It means the final or definite one. The kata krema is the final separation from God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no kata krema to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. None. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, the last thing you have to worry about is that you'll ever be judged for your works and separated from God. Now, Paul has just gotten done saying, but I'm a sinner, but I'm a bad sinner, but I'm a frustrated sinner. I know the law in my mind. I want to do the good thing, but I do the bad thing. But I thank my Lord through Jesus Christ that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. He built up to that point. He took the time to say, you have a really bad problem and everybody's guilty. Then he said, Christ died and paid for your sin and your guilt. And then he said, Christ died and removed the very law that would condemn you. And then he said, even though the sin is paid for, the debt is paid, and the law is buried, nevertheless, the reality is you live in this flesh and the war is on and you are going to wake up sometimes going, oh, what a wretched man I am, just like he did. What a wretched person I am. What am I going to do? I know the law. I know what's right, but I don't do it. What am I going to do? The good news is there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Why? Because your sin was paid for and the law was buried. So then knowing that there is no separation, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, the next thing you better know is that you're in fact in Christ. That's the subject. That's where we're going into chapter 8 here. How do you know that you're in Christ? Because if you are, you're free. You're free from your sinful guilt. You're free from the law that would condemn you. And more importantly, you're free from that sinful flesh that wanted to sin wildly and wantonly and would have taken you straight to hell had God not interrupted your life and let you know that you were a sinner. You're free from that condemnation. You get that? You are free from the katakrima. How much freer do you want to be? You are free from condemnation, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. See, I like those old songs. Those are good old songs. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now, notice what he does here. He uses the same Greek word, nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. When he talks about the law of Moses, the nomos of Moses. To a Jew, they knew what the law meant, that there was a law, a legal standard that they had to live. He then says, I find also a law that sin is in my flesh. I find this law that while I would do the good, I end up doing the bad, because this is a real deal. It's a real law, as real as the law of gravity. That when you jump off something, you fall down, not up. That is a reality of life. So I find the reality that when I would do the good, sin is present with me. He then said, for the nomos, the reality of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what's your biggest enemy? You have two big enemies. Sin, death. Those are your biggest enemies. Everybody dies. And when you die, you either die to go on and be judged for your sin, or you die and you're not judged for your sin. But what if you don't die? What if you have eternal life? What if, as Paul says, you step from life into life? What if your death is simply laying down this mortal coil, this tent of flesh, so that you can step out into the real life that's really you? What if you could one day put down this evil chemical brain that thinks the things that it thinks? What if you could leave that behind in the dust somewhere and become that person inside you that craves the good and craves the right and craves the worship and craves God and wants to do what's right? What if only that part of you existed and you could put away that part of you that is the sinful flesh? What if you could lay down the Adamic nature and become everything in your mind you would love to become before God? Well, that's all death is for a Christian. It's the laying down of the bad part, picking up the good part, moving on. It's graduation. I understand why people cry at funerals. But when my dad died, I made the specific point of saying, and you guys who were there will remember, I said, this is not a funeral for the dead. This is a celebration of a life well lived and the graduation of a man who has moved on. This is a guy who has gone to join the spirits of just men, made perfect, justified people, perfected in the heavenly realm. That's where dad went. I'm going to go catch up with him one day. Now, there are some people, of course, who won't even make that transition. They don't have to go through the fleshly death into the coffin, down in the ground transition. Paul says there are some people who will just be instantaneously changed. They'll just go right from here into the resurrected body. I like that. But the point is the same. Between here and there, you're going to struggle with your flesh. And the devil would love to get on your shoulder and say, that's the one. That's the one that did it. You were doing fine up until that one, but now you're in trouble. All you got to do is turn around and say, Romans 8:1, buddy, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. You can't condemn me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. There's no sin that can condemn me, and there's no death that can kill me. None. I'm anxious. Paul constantly spoke that he was anxious to go. Ready to move on, ready to go. But he said, it's better for you all if I stay. So he stuck around for the good of the church. But he couldn't wait to go because he understood this. Well, he wrote this. He understood this fact that death was nothing more than a graduation into eternal life. Verse 3, because what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What does that all mean? He said, look, the law was right, the law was good, the law was perfect. But the law couldn't save anybody. And the reason the law couldn't save anybody was because of the weakness of fleshly people. Nobody could do it. They put up the standard and said, anybody who can do this can attain eternal life. The weakness of that rule was that nobody could do it. Now, the rule was fine. The rule was holy and just and righteous and godly and all that. But nobody could do it. So through the weakness of the flesh, all the law could do was condemn people. So what did God do? He sent his son in the likeness of flesh, had him take on flesh, had him do the law, so that he did in fact earn eternal life. And then he earned that eternal life on behalf of those people who are in him as their substitute. He then accomplishes the law, pays for your sin, and then imputes his perfection to you. So you don't just go to heaven as not sinful, you go as perfect. It's a great deal. I mean, sign up for that deal now. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what reason? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you get that? The righteousness that the law demanded is perfected in Mark. The righteousness that the law demanded, perfected in Joel, of all people. Why? Because his substitute did it for him and then imputes it to him. And so when you get there, the law cannot condemn you. You get to say, oh yeah, that standard, the law over there, the only thing that can hold me guilty is a sinner. Number one, my sins were all paid for. I am redeemed through the blood of Christ. My sins that I actually did do, paid for. And oh yeah, that standard over there, did it, been there, got the t-shirt. I'm okay. So then, how well off are you? Well, there's no condemnation for you. You cannot be condemned, katakrima, separated from God, because everything that stands against you, Christ freed you from. Freed you from sin, freed you from the law, freed you from death, freed you from everything that could keep you from God, setting you completely free to serve God. Do you get all that? You should be jumping up and down by now, but okay. I'm pretending that in your hearts and minds you're jumping up and down now.
Here's the thing about the next sin I do.
Well, okay, so let's talk about that. Now, one of the freedoms that he gave you, and he's going to say this in a second, is that he gave you the freedom to not serve your sinful flesh anymore. Because the war is on, the war is on, the war is on. But he didn't just free you from the law and condemnation, he freed you to serve him, which takes us back to the beginning, takes you back to proskuneo. It takes you back to being able to do that thing you could not do. You couldn't serve God. Your sinful mind, your sinful flesh were at enmity with God. You couldn't do it until you were set free to do it. You were a slave to your sinful flesh. You were a slave that could not, a matter of ability, could not serve God. You were set free not just from your sins. You were not set free just from the bad things you do. You were set free from the very nature and character of who and what you are, set free to serve God. You get that?
Yeah, but it's still there. You know what I mean? It's like every time you sin.
You're right. Oh, you're right. Yes, the battle ensues and will until you lay the flesh down or are instantaneously changed. The battle will ensue until then. But the question is, could you have ever, before you understood God at all, would you ever have laid yourself down facing the dirt before God and said, you're everything, I'm nothing? No. Why? Because you didn't have the freedom to do it. Because you were so bound to your flesh and your sin and your pride and your ego and your arrogance that you were so kept by that stuff. You were so tied up in your own egocentricity that you would never have done that. He had to first kill you in Christ to set you free to serve him.
Yeah, there will be no war in you if there's not unconscious of what you're exactly. Yeah. So if you don't feel a war, I don't think anything's in you.
That's right.
You're just going on having a good old time doing all the bad things that bring
you. We've said that for several weeks. The difference between sinners and non-sinners is that a sinner knows when he's sinning. Or I mean, a Christian knows when he's sinning. A sinner without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, doesn't know he's sinning. He doesn't care. Hey, I have the right to do it. They always talk about their rights. I got the right to do what I want when I want. I live any way I want. I'm a free person. I want my But a Christian knows. A Christian will do it. He'll rebel. He'll fight. He'll do the stuff. But he'll know. And it'll eat at him and drive him nuts. After a while, it's like, oh, gee, enough of this. What do I do? I can keep doing this and have it eat at me, or I can just stop doing that. And as God whittles away at all those little things and picks those little things away from you, with each new thing, with each piece of egocentricity he picks out of you, he makes you freer and freer to serve him. And that's his point. He is freeing you from yourself so that you can lay down in front of him. And when you lay down in front of him, he'll pick you up, put you to work.
The funny thing is, he's saying he's picking away. It makes you more humble.
Isn't ego one of the things he would pick away at?
Oh, yeah, very much so, yeah.
Pride, arrogance, yes. And sometimes he has to do that in very hard ways. Sometimes the only way to get some of that pride out of you is to push your face in the dirt. Hold it down for a little while, yeah. The righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's exactly what Mark and Joel just said. The people who are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's all they care about. They don't know if they're sinning or not because they don't care about the law of God. They don't care about the things of God. So they're in the flesh. They serve the flesh. They're fleshly people. La-di-da-di-da. By the way, the la-di-da-di-da is not actually in verse 5. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Do you care about spiritual things? Do you mind spiritual things? Do you pay attention to spiritual things? Well, obviously everybody in this room does. That's why you keep coming here. You keep wanting to know more about spiritual things. Tell me about what's going on with that God thing. If you mind spiritual things, then you're spiritual. There's something inside you going on that is different than your flesh. Driving you, guiding you, drawing you, shaping you, moving you. Doing things to you that you would not naturally do for yourself. Verse 6. Because to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, to obey the things of the flesh is death. Live your whole life carnally, live your whole life fleshly, the end result is death. Separation. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the word Zoe, eternal life. In him was life, eternal life. And peace, Irene, peace with God. Eternal life and eternal peace with God comes from spiritual mindedness. Because, look at verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity means againstness. It's a picture word that means this. So if you push two things against each other, that's the word enmity. Your carnal fleshly mind is at enmity with God. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Can't. It's a matter of ability. It can't be. Your fleshly, carnal mind cannot care about spiritual things. Cannot. I'm going to say that again. Cannot. That is why election is such an absolute necessity. Because your carnal mind cannot care about the things of God. Something has to change inside you for you to care about the things of God. Something has to happen to you that doesn't happen to everybody that changes the way you think. And it can't be something inside you because all there is inside you is flesh and sin. And you're busy doing flesh and sin. And you're busy enjoying flesh and sin. And you're carnally minded and you can't do anything that pleases God. And then one day you do something that pleases God. How did that happen? Well, something changed. Something that wasn't you changed you. You became spiritually minded because God put his Spirit inside you. And from that moment forward, you became different. You became a new creation. You were born from above, born anothen, born again. The Spirit of God inside you began to drive instead of you doing all the driving. And by the way, he's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. You're not even the co-pilot. You're the passenger. He's doing the driving. You're being overwhelmed by a superior force. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is against, is enmity against God. for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Is that pretty clear? Cannot please God. What is the flesh? Ego, pride, arrogance, self-promotion. Pretty much everything we saw in that magazine.
That was being sent in self-promotion. You had to look that over there.
Fleshly people cannot please God. Now, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about carnal Christianity, this notion going on in the church right now, that you can make Christ your Lord, or no, you make him your Savior, but not your Lord. Yes. They continue to live after the flesh, even though they believe they're going to be saved because they made him Savior. If you're living after the flesh, can you please God, and is he pleased with you making Jesus Savior? No, it says right here.
The ultimate blend of goodness and gratification.
There you go. That's exactly right. The best of both worlds. Live any way you want here and go to heaven. What a good deal.
I wonder how that sums up, because I read a thing that on happiness, people who either were firmly rooted in Christianity or some religion, or people who were completely against it, were the happiest people. The people who were middle of the road seemed to have the most problems with depression and, you know,
right.
The battles or whatever. But
right. No, but wouldn't that be the case? If you're completely unaware that God is there and going to do anything to you, you'd be happy. Ignorance is bliss. Or if you were completely firmly grounded and rooted in Christianity where you knew there was no condemnation against you, you'd be happy. But if you're in the middle, then you're one of those people who is still trying to please God through fleshly action, and you can't do enough, and you never know when it's enough, and you constantly live under that pressure of how can I ever reach the point where I've done enough?
It's stressful.
Sure, it's stressful. It's no wonder those people aren't happy, and they're probably sick, and they're probably spend their whole life trying to figure out how in the world to get through another day. Well, let me say this last thing, and we'll close up for today. You guys have been very patient with me over here ranting today. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you who have the Spirit inside you, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God is in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, there's the clear differentiation. Who belongs to Christ? Who doesn't? Who had their sins paid for? Who didn't? Who's elected? Who isn't? It's real simple. Do you have the Spirit in you or not? How do you know if you have the Spirit in you? Well, you naturally gravitate towards spiritual things. You change. You have a conscience. You enter the war. You fight against your flesh. You fight against your sin, and you gravitate toward the things of God. That's how you know. Now, the good news is, he says here, if the Spirit is in you, if the Spirit is in Marcos, and Marcos already gives evidence that the Spirit is, that means that Marcos was in Christ when Christ died. That's the proof positive. You say, okay, I know he died as a substitute for some people. How do I know he died as a substitute for me? Well, he'll be in you. If he's in you, you were in him. If you were in him when he died, he did all that on your behalf. And you're set free. No condemnation. No kata krima. And the proof positive, as I said before, Bruce asked me once. He said, how do I know if I'm elect? I said, did you change? He said, well, yeah. I said, did you change toward God or away from God? He said, toward God. I said, welcome in. That's the proof, because you would not of yourself move toward God. You cannot. You cannot do it. You would not, you cannot, you're not gonna move toward God. But then you did. Oh, well, then something bigger than you moved you. That's the Spirit of God in you. That means you were in him. Get the equation? That's great news. Now, if he's in you and you're in him, how free are you? Completely free. There's no condemnation against you. Whom the Son sets free is, in fact, free indeed. There is nothing that can condemn you. There is nothing that can rise up against you. And not only are you free to move into eternal life, but in this life you are free to serve God. That's great. How do you serve him? Well, you truly worship him. You recognize his worthship, his value. And you put yourself down in the dirt. You don't raise yourself up. Read all through the Bible. Whenever an angel shows up, what do people do?
Fall down,
fall down forward. Run. They fall down forward and they put their head in the dirt. Now, of course, the angels say, get up, I'm a fellow worker as you are. Get up, don't worship me, worship God. But they recognize that as worship. They didn't say, don't fall down in front of me, fall down in front of God. They said, worship. Don't worship me, worship God. Because worship means put yourself down, raise him up. Perfect example was when John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the testimony of a Christian. I must decrease. There's nothing in me that's that valuable. He must increase in me, in the world, and ultimately throughout the whole universe. And I want to be right there cheering him on when he does it, because that's the only guarantee that I'll be with him all the way to the end. Or you can stand up and say, me, I'm important, more me, I love me. And he'll let you go that way. All right, you go. And then when we stand up and it becomes me or you, and one of us wins, guess which one wins? So, questions? All righty then.